Tonight we're covering the book of Ezekiel. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the prophets. We pray that as we seek to understand the book of Ezekiel tonight, you'll come and clear up our thinking so that we know how to approach your word. Where there's differences of opinion, we pray that there can be grace and understanding towards each other. For it is your word that frames us within the story of who you are and what you're doing on earth so that we can live within your story. So come, be our teacher, we pray, Holy Spirit, tonight. Amen.
Amen.
About 20 years ago, I came to Riverview one Sunday morning. Phil Baker was preaching. Some of you remember Phil? He was a senior pastor at Riverview for quite a number of years. Phil had written a number of books. He'd been published himself. And he came one Sunday morning and said, one day I might catch up with Ezekiel. And if I met him in the next life, and Ezekiel asked me, did you like my book? What would I say? How well do you know the book of Ezekiel? Do you know well enough to be able to answer Ezekiel's question? So I went home that day, and for the next month, I was into the book of Ezekiel. Because of all the Old Testament prophets, it was probably the one that I knew least. I studied Isaiah quite well, knew a bit about Jeremiah, but certainly with the major prophets, Ezekiel was the one that I probably couldn't have known how it all fitted together. So in the first chapter, you've got this vision of wheels within wheels and strange creatures. And I think some Christians kind of give up at that point and just, this is all too hard. We probably know one or two of the chapters from Ezekiel, maybe the Valley of Dry Bones. You've heard that one. By and large, fitting the whole book together wasn't something I could probably do at that stage. So I became very interested in the book of Ezekiel, and honestly, it's now one of my favourite of the prophets. Not that it's always 100% clear, and because we're covering 48 chapters tonight, we're not going to be able to do a whole lot of detail on all these things. And we're going to assume that you've read a couple of chapters, including chapter one, in preparation for tonight. That's the vision of the wheels within wheels thing. So assuming that you've read that, we can dive in and have a look at that one. And then we'll just choose a few chapters that represent the message of Ezekiel. See if we can make sense of it for you so that one day when you want to study Ezekiel in detail, you've got a framework to be able to do that. So if you have a Bible text, you can open that to Ezekiel chapter 1. And this vision that Ezekiel sees of a windstorm coming out of the north, and within that there are these living creatures that are really otherworldly. They're not earthly creatures. They come from a different kind of world altogether. And the person who's in the middle of them, we discover later in the chapter, has a throne. So he's sitting on a throne, but that's not how Ezekiel describes it first of all. He describes it as these wheels, and then there are wheels within wheels. And I have never seen an artist who's kind of really able to put together what Ezekiel's talking about. But please remember where Ezekiel was when he saw this vision. Where was he? In Babylon. He's sitting as a captive. Jerusalem hasn't actually fallen yet. That happens in chapter 33. But he's one of the early captives that's been taken to Babylon. He's a priest, so he's a leader of the people. And it's the leaders that they're trying to take away and keep an eye on in Babylon. And in Babylon, then he sees this thing where he knows the temple is going down. Jerusalem is going to fall. And what are we to say about God? If God is in Jerusalem and the Babylonians capture Jerusalem, if God is in the temple and the Babylonians destroy the temple, what happens to God? Does God get caught? In the ancient world, that was a sensible question. Because if you asked a Babylonian what happened, they would say, well, our God was stronger than yours, so that's how come we captured your God. That's how they would describe it. And the whole point of Ezekiel chapter 1, this strange vision of the throne that's got wheels on it, is no one sneaks up on God. God is not stuck in the temple. The throne of God in the temple was the ark. And Old Testament times, they would carry the ark on poles, which was kind of how people carried their kings anyway. But God isn't like immobile. God isn't dependent on the priests to be able to carry him around. God is on his throne that's in the heavenlies. It's not merely the ark in Jerusalem. And this throne is on wheels. So it can kind of move, and God can move any which way that he chooses. In fact, he doesn't even have to stop and turn to be able to go a different way, because there's wheels that go this way and there's wheels that go that way. And God can move up, down, left, right, instantly and be anywhere at once, because no one sneaks up on God from behind. These creatures that are around the throne have eyes on every side. You don't sneak up behind God and catch God. God is mobile. He can be anywhere at once. God is seeing everything. God is all powerful. This one who's on the throne has all the power that you can imagine in the world. So that's the essence of this very strange vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. The theology of Ezekiel chapter 1 is very, very simple. God is omnipresent. Like a throne on wheels, everywhere at once. Doesn't take him any time to stop and turn. Everywhere at once. God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. Because the eyes are all around. He sees, he knows what's going to happen. It's not like God got caught out with this thing. He's omniscient. And God is omnipotent, because he still has the throne even after Jerusalem falls, even after the temple's gone. The throne in the heavens is still there, and God is still reigning over all the nations of the earth. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. That's the point of the vision that Ezekiel sees in chapter 1. That's the point of these wheels that can kind of go everywhere at once, the eyes all around, and the throne and the one who sits on the throne. That's the point. That's what Ezekiel is seeing in this vision. Do you want to ask about that? Talk about that? Basic theology. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. I'd love to spend some more time in Ezekiel chapter 1, because there's a whole lot of other things that come out of that chapter 2. We're going to rush through it, but right towards the end, when they see the one who's on the throne, he's someone who looks human. And that's strange. I mean, there's all these other creatures that are quite foreign to anything that we know here on earth. But God doesn't look foreign. The one who's on the throne is someone who's like a human. Now, we can say that God is like us, but it's probably actually the other way around, isn't it? Because he made us in his image. We are, in a sense, a picture of God, in the likeness of God. But God is recognizable because he's the original from which humans are steps. The one who's on the throne is someone who can be known, related to, someone who has all that it means to be human, and more, of course, but all of that. Okay, that's Ezekiel chapter 1. Having seen this vision, God now speaks to Ezekiel. So the beginning of chapter 2 is the call of Ezekiel. We looked at Isaiah 6 when God called him. This is Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. And I'm just going to read a couple of phrases from this, because they become significant throughout the book. He, the one who's on the throne, says to me, Ezekiel, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. He said, son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites. Now, that's a very strange phrase. A son of man is a descendant of humanity. It's kind of like God saying, hey, human, it's that basic. And it seems to me that God is using this phrase because what had happened previously had fallen apart. God had called the Abrahamic family, the descendants of Jacob, and Ezekiel belonged to that family. In fact, he came from the tribe of Levi because he was a priest, right? But God doesn't call him, hey, son of Levi, because the temple is fallen. God doesn't even call him son of Jacob, because the nation is falling. God calls him son of humanity, descendant of humanity, going right back to the beginning when God created humans in the image of God, with the dominion of God to represent God in the earthly realm. And if the priests are fallen, if the nation has fallen, then Ezekiel is being called simply as a human. You'll remember that Jesus called himself Son of Man more than 80 times in the New Testament. He was a son of Judah. That was his tribe. He was a son of Jacob. That was his nation. But he's more than that. In his understanding, his call was to restore the whole of humanity to God. And he knew the temple was going down, and he knew the nation was going to fall. So he's like Ezekiel, a descendant of humanity, restoring God's reign, not just to Israel, but to the whole earth. The flip side of this relationship is the sovereign Lord. So you've got this interesting relationship between the sovereign Lord and Ezekiel. Now, sovereign Lord is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means a master, a ruler, someone who's in charge. And Yahweh was God's personal name, the covenant name that God had given to Israel at Sinai. So here is the one who is the Sinai covenant God of Israel, but he's more than just that. He's also the Lord of the entire planet. So the sovereign Lord is the one who speaks to Ezekiel and calls him Son of Man, representing the reign of God to not just Israel, but beyond that, to the nations as well. So more than 90 times in Ezekiel, he gets called the Son of Man. More than 200 times in Ezekiel, God is called the Sovereign Lord. So this relationship between the master and his human servant is the essence of how the whole book of Ezekiel plays out. Is that cool? Anything on the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel? If not, we'll move on to chapter 7. Oh dear. When I was a kid, we used to see people on the streets wearing these signs saying the end of the world is nigh. And I think this is where they got it from. I think they expected they were being prophetic in the same sense that Ezekiel was being prophetic. The end of the world is nigh, so make sure that you're saved, I think was the general idea. Ezekiel is not talking about the end of the world. But those who took it that way have misunderstood what he was talking about. Who is this directed to? Yeah, it's not the end of the world. It's the end of the nation that has been representing God in the world. And that's bad news for the rest of the world too. But it's directed towards Israel. And the end has come on the four corners of the land, which is, of course, the land of Israel. So please, let's be very careful about how we just use fear to try to make people turn back to God. That is not what is it, he's not terrifying people. What he's doing here in this chapter is essentially lament. It's all died. The Abraham project that God established so that the nations could discover who their heavenly sovereign is, it's fallen. The nation that God established has now fallen to the nations. It's all over. And the lament of it's ended is the essence of what this chapter and the early chapters of Ezekiel are about. Now, in a room with this many people, there are people who are all different stages of life and going through different experiences at the moment. Some of you will be in a position where you're relatively comfortable and life is fairly straightforward. Some of you will be going through things that end, whether it's a job or a relationship or something else that just isn't working out. The book of Ezekiel is a powerful book for exploring the grief associated with the problems when things end. So go with Ezekiel into the lament. We sometimes try to hide from pain, pretend it's all okay, put on a good smile. Ezekiel doesn't do that. Ezekiel encourages you to enter into the lament, to express the anguish and the pain in ways that are appropriate and with people that are safe to do that with. Talk about the pain. Enter into it, experience it, because there's no way around it. It's only going through it that leads you to where your life will be after this. So amongst the questions that Ezekiel has to ask especially as a priest, experiencing the worst of times, is, well, where was God? Why did this happen? Why did it happen? Ezekiel's answer is that the people who were in covenant relationship with God violated the covenant so badly that the relationship was essentially over. And as tragic as that sounds, God effectively gave them what they wanted. This was a nation of people who did not want to serve God. And they kept running after other nations and trying to make alliances with them because they weren't trusting God. And so God gave them what they want. They don't want to serve God? Okay. Try Nebuchadnezzar. See if he's any better. He gave them what they wanted. That's the why that Ezekiel explains. And where was God in the middle of all this? According to Ezekiel, God had vacated the temple. God had moved out. But it's not something that God wanted to do, and it's not something that God did quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, Ezekiel says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim." You know how the temple layout is, don't you? In the most holy place, there's the throne where God is seated. But God is no longer seated at the throne. He has moved back and he's moved to the threshold of the temple. So God's on the way out, but he's not in any rush to go. He's kind of moving out gradually and hoping that somebody will notice. And they don't respond to that. So in chapter 10, this is on the bottom of page 34 of your notes. "And the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim." So God has moved from the throne to the threshold, and then the threshold, he's moved a little further. It takes three chapters for Ezekiel to describe God moving out, because there's this slow, painful separation that's gradually taking place until you get to chapter 11 and verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went out from within the city and stopped above the mountain to the east of it." Any of you been to Israel? You know what the mountain is immediately east of the temple? It's the Mount of Olives. So in Ezekiel's vision, he could see that God had moved out of the temple, but it's not like God had gone looking for another nation or gone off to do other. He's right there. He's just waiting in the hillsides outside the temple, knowing that this temple is going to be destroyed because he's no longer there. He's not protecting it. And the glory of the Lord has left and nobody notices. They're just going about business as usual without God. It's one of the saddest expressions in the Old Testament. This is the grief that Ezekiel is exploring, the grief of actually losing God, losing touch with God. And yet it's still not completely hopeless because God's right there, just to the east of the temple. The main door is on the east. Because God's right there on the hillside, is there still a chance that if the people would turn back to God, that God would come back? Is that even possible? After the nation has been destroyed, after the temple, is it possible? And Ezekiel doesn't even address that question at this stage. He does right at the end. But at this stage, he just leaves the question unanswered. Want to comment? Got thoughts about that? Yes.
Yeah, well, the violation of the covenant was mainly idolatry, the worst sin human being can commit. Idolatry may be even worse than killing another person.
Okay, so idolatry was kind of like right up there at the top of the commandments, and it is the one that the prophets regularly turn to. I tend to think of idolatry as more than just actually taking a physical idol. It's making anything else into a god. So when I worship money as the thing that's going to give me my security and my future, I've made that into an idol. So idolatry is broader than just having a literal image. It is that, you're right, but it's actually broader than anything else that we trust is idolatry. And then in this time, they were trusting in other powers to help to save them rather than God. So they went down to Egypt to try to get help against Babylon and against Assyria. And Isaiah and the other prophets are saying, but that's actually a kind of idolatry. because you're not worshipping the one who is the true king. You are worshipping other powers as well. So idolatry is broader than just an image, but yes, it certainly includes that. Because the covenant is violated, the covenant relationship is apparently dead because the nation has died. Ezekiel spends a lot of chapters now talking about God's judgment on his own people. And judgment is essentially the topic from chapter 14 right through to 24. So there's a big block of Ezekiel where the judgment on God's people is the topic. And then after that, Ezekiel also talks about judgment on the other nations. But when we hear the word judgment, I want us to hear accurately what Ezekiel is actually talking about. For many of us, I think the word judgment, we hear the word and we think condemnation. That's part of it, but that's not the only outcome. If you paid a builder to build your house and he did a shoddy job and you ended up in a court case with the builder, the responsibility of the judge is to sort out, did he fulfill his contract and give you what you were supposed to do, or did he not? So the judge brings down a judgment that says, actually, his workmanship was totally subpar, and he needs to make good on what he didn't do. So he brings down a judgment against the builder and insists that the builder does the work that he said in the first place. So in that case, the builder is like condemned in a sense. But if your expectations of the builder were totally unfair and you were asking for something done that wasn't part of the contract, then the judge might not condemn the builder, the judge might acquit the builder. Right? So judgment is not attempting to condemn. Judgment is bringing justice, sorting out what's wrong and making it right. I think that's important because when we read that God is judging the world, God is evaluating what is right and what is wrong. So this sorting out of everything that's wrong is what the prophets are talking about when they talk about judgment. And they also talk about hope. There is a future because once God has sorted out what's wrong, God will reestablish what's right. So judgment and hope are actually tied together. Don't think of judgment as a bad thing. Judgment is God sorting out everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's wrong with his people, so that he can restore them. It's always got this restorative goal. That's the sense of judgment that I think is really, really important for us to understand. Let's read Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 35. Adam, you're always sitting in that corner, mate, so I'm going to pick on you again for this. It's the middle of page 35 in your notes, from Ezekiel 20, 33 to 35.
As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will reign over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you.
Does that now make sense? Judgment means sorting out what's wrong. But it is also re-establishing what's right. So God's desire to execute judgment on his people is not so he can destroy them. It's so that he can sort out what's wrong and restore what's right, restore his people. Does that make sense?
The wrath of God, God's anger. I think there is quite a bit of passion involved there. The vengeance of our God and stuff like that.
Yep.
He's really an old man.
I love God's anger because it means that God is involved and he cares. If you're a parent and you've got two kids and one is hitting the other one, if that child is actually hurting the other one, I don't know what you as a parent feel, but I feel anger in that moment at what's happening. This is not fair. This is not right. I'm not going to just sit back and let this happen. So my anger is because I care and I want to protect. And I choose to be engaged, right? I think we've got to think of the anger of God like that. When God sees people harming each other, He's angry. But my desire as a parent is not to smash these kids until they can't move again. My desire is to help them to learn so that they won't grow. I think we have to see God's anger like that. God's anger is never in order to destroy. It's always in order to restore, to build up, to change character, to develop, to grow. That's the direction of God's anger. Does that actually make sense? Mm. It's very real. And God's passionately involved. God's wrath is his anger. That's exactly the same word. God's vengeance is his right to sort out what's wrong and to deal with the criminals. So God has the right to do that, and we don't. It belongs to God. That actually belongs to God, rather than we have the right to take vengeance ourselves. Yeah.
This just seems really heavy for New Testament Christians, doesn't it? When we're used to living in the dispensation of grace.
And it is different for us from what it was back then. I'll come back to that.
It brings to the point of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus took God's anger on our behalf.
Okay. There is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New when it comes to how justice is dispensed. In the Old Covenant that God established with Israel at Sinai, the basis of the covenant was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bruise for a bruise. So if you bruise this guy, he has the right to bruise you, but not both your arms if you only bruise one of his. It has to be proportionate, right? That's the basis of the whole justice system in the Old Testament law. It's foundational. That is three times in the Torah. It's basic. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, you've heard that it was said, and then quotes from the Torah. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, bruise for bruise. But I'm telling you, it's not like that anymore. We're now in a covenant with God where I want you to wear the pain instead of reacting by giving the same as what you got. So Jesus establishes a very different kind of covenant for the people of God than what was established in Sinai. And whatever we do with the cross, we're going to have to come to terms with the fact that it's different from how it was at Sinai.
When did they make the decision to change?
When?
Yeah.
It happens there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 is the first time you see this complete shift in the basis of the covenant in Jesus, in the new king.
Just, that's something I can never grasp. In the Old Testament, they'd go out and kill hundreds of thousands of people, and God would allow this to happen. New Testament, where was there a change? Why was there a change? Does it say it in the Bible?
Yep, it's that's all there in the Sermon on the Mount, all of that stuff. Now, instantly after you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, I tell you, love your enemies. Right? So you're no longer going to kill them. It's right there in that moment. Do good to them, because God does good to even those who are not kind to him. And I'm requiring you to love perfectly like your Father in heaven loves. It's all there in Matthew 5.
I understand. Where was that decision? Somebody must have said in the heavens that this, we're not going to do that way anymore, we're going to do this way.
Yeah. Well, I don't have any inside information on that one, Keith, but Jesus introduced the change. So it is different. Very different.
But isn't it, as you say, like when God said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he wasn't commanding, I command you to. You know, someone takes your eye, you take their eye. It was a concession, and it was to limit the violence and the aggression that you see in Judges. His original plan, which Jesus came to restore, was love your enemy. You know, we don't retaliate. We're not overcome by violence and aggression. You know, we overcome evil with good.
Hmm. I think you're right. I think it's even hints prior to Sinai that wasn't what God
Absolutely.
Ultimately wanted. Like, for example, when Cain kills Abel and God doesn't kill Cain, doesn't take life for life, right? So there's probably hints there that this was never God's ideal. It was permitted for that particular time.
Not only did Jesus says, now you've got to wear the pain, he's saying, now you've got to turn the other cheek and give the other cloak and so on and so forth. So in the eyes of the world, against Jesus, that is pretty hard to take, the first point. The second point is, it makes Christian or believers of Jesus as if they're always the doormat.
Mm-hmm.
able to be stepped upon, trampled upon, and you're not going to retaliate.
That's the danger and the issue with that. What about Jesus? Did he live that? Did he become the doormat, crucified? So this is incredibly challenging. I don't for a minute suggest that Australia's laws should look like this. The laws God gave at Sinai were the laws for the nation of Israel, right? And that was a set of laws God gave for a particular purpose. It's absolutely pointless trying to get Australia to make their laws work like what Jesus was saying. Just that would not work. It only works voluntarily. When you are the person who's hurt and you make the call, if I retaliate, this will never end. But if I choose to wear it, even if I get hurt doing that, it's the best way that I can seek to establish relationship, even if the other person doesn't want to. The best way to deal with your enemies is to turn them into friends, if they're willing. And we get hurt doing that. So we're following Jesus in a path that is actually quite radical and cannot be demanded of anybody.
Which is why, as Christian following Jesus, the teaching of Jesus is always that inverse relationship, isn't it, to the world, because it's the opposite.
But ultimately, it's the only way that relationships can be mended, that forgiveness can flow, that community can be established, that humans can be reunited with each other and with God. So we're wearing forgiveness as the badge of a kingdom restored in Christ. Happy to talk about these things, because when we're reading about the judgment in the Old Testament prophets, we have to think how that works and how it applies for us.
Yeah, I have a question. Because even though Ezekiel was in Babylon, and one of the punishments for Israel was exile in Babylon,
yes.
And God promised to take them back. If we read Ezekiel 20, 34, it reads, I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered.
Mm-hmm.
So, should we say, I will bring you from Babylon, because they were only taken to Babylon? Is this a foreshadowing of the fact that there will be a diaspora after Rome destroyed the temple in the year 70 after Christ? The Jews were scattered in many countries all over the world, and they didn't return until the 20th century, and that coincided with the proclamation of the new state of Israel. They were brought from all the nations where they have been scattered. So in my opinion, this is foreshadowing that.
That's one way to read it. That's a possibility. We'll probably talk about this more after the break when we get to 34 and 37. But it doesn't have to be that. There are other nations such as Persia that they found themselves under, and then Greece. So there are ancient nations that they found themselves on, so it doesn't have to be that. But we'll hold that until afterwards, perhaps. All right. Going to dive into the next section on the judgment on the nations from Ezekiel 25 to 32. The crucial thing here is, remember, Ezekiel is acting as a descendant of humanity. So God's judgment on Israel, on his own people, God has to deal with them first, put his own house in order first. But it isn't limited to that. So God's judgment then extends to God's got the responsibility to sort out the nations as well as his own nation. So after God deals with his nation, according to Ezekiel, God will also deal with the nations. And so in chapters 25 to 32, we have a number of nations that are mentioned. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia were nations to the east and south of the Promised Land. Then you've got a couple of to the north, the Phoenician coastline in chapter 26 and 20 to 28, that's Tyre and Sidon. And then the southern neighbor, Egypt, God will deal with them as well. So God's judgment on the nations is pretty important, because God has the whole world to sort out. Going to just have a quick look at chapter 28. This is specifically about one of those Phoenician towns to the north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were two of the towns on the Phoenician coast. And this is the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel. Son of man, go and speak say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. There's your idolatry right there. I am a God. And you are not a God. You are a mere mortal and not a God, though you think you are as wise as a God. Who's he talking to?
King of Tyre.
King of Tyre, right. And then he starts to say things to the King of Tyre that you think, hang on a tick, where are you going with this, Ezekiel? Yeah. So in verse 12, Son of Man, take up a lament concerning the King of Tyre and say to him, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, you were in, what? The King of Tyre was in Eden. How does that work? You were given all of this stuff. You were on the Mount of God, and you were blameless until the day that violence was found in you. And then I expelled you, guardian cherub. And you started to think, how on earth does this work? Now, one of the ways to interpret this chapter is to say that the King of Tyre is such a selfish person, so enamored with his own power as king, that God is looking straight through him and seeing evil in him. And actually, this is the devil. It's the serpent who was there in Eden, and God's actually talking about Satan. And the chapter's very, very often read that way. I suggest to you there's another possible way to read this chapter. Rather than read simply as an individual, if you read collectively the way the ancient world did, then the King of Tyre is not the only one who's a proud individual claiming to be a god. This is something that's been going on down through the years, ever since Eden, actually. Because the humans were also there in the garden. So his ancestors ultimately go all the way back to the Garden of God and were part of the original rebellion against God in the beginning. And so what he is doing in this, the King of Tyre, in Ezekiel's time, is the same as the rebellion that his ancestors have been doing throughout the generations and are still doing today. According to Genesis 2, God took the human and placed him in the garden and said to him, work it and guard it, tend the garden and guard it. So humans were originally given the guardianship responsibility of the presence of God, which is what the cherubim do in heaven. So we had cherubim responsibilities as humans in the garden, up until the day when wickedness was found in humans, when God came to investigate them in Genesis 3, and they had been taking authority that was reserved for God alone, the knowledge of good and evil, that ultimately only belongs to God, that God said humans could not have. And God said, I am expelling you from the garden. And they no longer had the cherub role of guarding the garden. God put cherubim there to guard the space, cherubim with flaming swords. We lost the cherubim role, the guardianship role, and we were expelled from the garden, which actually is very much like what's about to happen to Israel as they're expelled from the land. So it's possible to read this with the human connection back to the ancestors and the rebellion at Eden, rather than about the origins of Satan. And I'm not going to tell you what to believe. I'm just going to leave you with the possibilities that this chapter can be read in different ways. Is that okay? Can you live with that without having it all nailed down? Give it some thought, especially if that's a new idea. Give it some thought. Part of the point here is that he's not a god, he's a mortal. And mortality was part of what happened in the garden. Death came. And it's very evident that humans are not God. We don't last. The temptation was, you think if you take this fruit, you'll be as wise as a god. But they weren't. So it might not be a text about the origin of Satan. It might actually be about the King of Tyre, like it says it is, and his ancestors, and the whole human problem, going back to the rebellion against God among humanity.
In fact, by extension, you could extend that beyond King of Tyre yes. right through to history till now.
Yes, absolutely. Ezekiel does do that. You know how we just said there's a whole list of countries that he deals with? And the last one in that list is Pharaoh. And when he gets to Pharaoh, he makes the Eden connections again. So it isn't just the king of Tyre, it is in fact the other rulers who also have the rebellion against the divine kingship, the pride that has caused us to stay in rebellion instead of being under God's kingship.
It's the sinful nature in humankind.
It is. And that's the reason for the fact that Jerusalem is falling. Not only are the Jewish people covenant breakers, but the other nations are trying to take the world away from God too. So it's that broad. Yes.
Ezekiel giving the title Son of Man, but because of the title Son of Man, God's given him, he's also supposed to talk to the other nations.
Yes, yes. And he's able to speak about the nations as well, because he's God's agent to humanity. If you've never heard that approach before, you may need time to think about and process some of this. I'm not here to tell you what it all means. I'm here to get you thinking about some of this stuff for yourself. If you want to pursue that further, then I've actually added a bit more detail than what we can cover in one session tonight on the website. So I did an article last week on You Were in Eden, and you can follow that through if you'd like to pursue that further.
When you say you were in Eden, you're saying, are you referring to the fact that the comments of the king of Tyre were there? You're making it a human, or you're making it a spiritual thing?
We think individualistic. King of Tyre was a guy named Ethbaal II at this particular moment. So we think about Ethbaal, this particular king of Tyre. But what Ezekiel is saying is the problem is the kingship. So it is the king of Tyre, but his ancestors, the one who was king before, the one who was king before, going all the way back to the very beginning in the original rebellion against God, which is still being carried out like his ancestors in his generation. So it's humanity rather than just one individual. Yeah. Is that okay?
And their leaders were said to be gods, really made them into gods in those societies.
Certainly. In Egypt, you've got the pharaohs. There's the pharaoh connection with Eden as well. And he thinks he's a god. And he says he's a god. So yes, absolutely. That was the problem with human rulers. Ultimately, the world, if it was running right, would be under God's care, under God's management, under God's governance. It would be a kingdom of heaven rather than about earthly power. We wouldn't have that kind of control over each other. And when rulers take control over others, when humans take control over others, we do each other so much damage. Yes, exactly right. Because we think we're gods. And that works from nations to marriages. Whenever humans try to control other humans, we're trying to be gods. All right. Might be time to take a break for a few minutes, and then we'll come back to Ezekiel 33 to 39 when we get through. I'll come back about 8:10. Does that suit? Happy to chat during the break too.